Beautiful Lord's Day again today. How blessed we are. Let's begin this morning with prayer. Our dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for the blessing that you are. That is very satisfying. We are contented with that. We delight ourselves in you, and thus we delight ourselves in your word. Now, dear God, make us eager to be doers of that word. Bring glory to yourself, Lord, today, here at Grace Baptist, in the lives of its people, and throughout our fellowship, our sister churches, those who are nearest to us, those, dear Lord, who are planted in various locations throughout the state. We pray, dear Heavenly Father, for our nation today, that once again the light of your word and the testimony of your people might dominate across the landscape, winning many to the Savior, reviving every congregation. And again, Lord, is a testimony to your continuing gracious, omnipotent power. Bless us today, dear Heavenly Father, for Jesus' sake. Amen. If you would please open your Bibles this morning to begin at Revelation chapter 20. What in the world is God doing requires of us an answer or a response. And of course, that's going to depend on your worldview. And we've been trying to put forth some components of what would be a biblical worldview. It may change, diminish, or expand depending on your outlook with regard to the truth of the Word of God. And also, before I go, I just want to, I think you each one of the, you have a, one of these in your bulletins. Beautiful graphic. Beautiful graphic. And it sure gets right to the point. And thank Brother Hosh for his labor in preparing this. My request, he put it in as inserts today. You might want to keep that and on the back side use it to jot down some notes that come your way today. So far we've been looking at a worldview that would require a conviction on our part that God is working all things together for good in the world and with clear and supporting scripture. And that God is the Lord of all, the omnipotent creator and sustainer of all that is in the world, throughout the universe, again with supporting scripture. And that Christ is infinitely holy and he's not able to sin. And furthermore, that salvation is a gift of God, holy of grace, apart from human merit, necessitated by human wickedness. And that brings us to a fifth point as we would put forth this sample construct of a worldview. If you would, in Revelation chapter 20, verses 11 to 15, it puts underscores this notion that sinners apart from Christ, who essentially are in rebellion against him, are doomed to eternal hell. Now that point right there will thin the crowd out when it comes to a biblical worldview. In Revelation chapter 20, verse 11, I saw a great white throne and him that sat on it, from whose face the earth and the heaven fled away, and there was found no place for them. And I saw the dead, small and great, stand before God. And the books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged out of those things which were written in the books according to their works. And the sea gave up the dead which were in it, and death and hell delivered up the dead which were in them. And they were judged every man according to their works. And death and hell were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. And whosoever was not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. We also understand, again, as you read these few verses in the larger context of this book, that many escape culpability as they read that simply by determining that, again, on the basis of the culture in which we live, The truth is not to be found absolute. Truth is what you or I might make it up to be. And if I look at Revelation chapter 20, verses 11 to 14, and I find them more of a figurative nature, then it basically does not carry with it the weight of reality for me. There's also Colossians chapter 1 and verse 13. If you'll look there with me along this same thought in Colossians chapter 1 and verse 13, sinners apart from Christ are doomed to eternal hell. We read in that 13th verse, again giving thanks to the Father who delivered us from the power of darkness and hath translated us into the kingdom of his dear Son. Those who are described there in Revelation chapter 20 are seen here, is intimated, still in the power of darkness. Still in the power of darkness. They dwell where there is no light. And then there is in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, another place to consider as you put forth a biblical worldview and assign to each tenet your scriptural support seen in its larger context. We find it in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 beginning at verse 18 the whole way down to verse number 23. Again, verse after verse after verse determines that sinners apart from Christ are doomed to hell. The preaching of the cross is to them that perish. And they are perishing. It's foolishness. Unto us which are saved is the power of God. And so if you look through that whole notion, sinners that stand apart from Christ, who scoff at the preaching of the cross, they are doomed to perish. Then if you move beyond that, the necessary antidote to that is in this, and it must involve a scriptural worldview. Saints must share their gospel faith in Christ with all without exception. And there are several parts of scripture that would underscore that. Saints must share their gospel faith in Christ with all without exception. That only comes if you're really convinced that sinners apart from Christ are doomed to eternal hell. You know, you have scripture support in John 3:16. You all know what that verse says. Matthew 28, verses 18 to 20, assigns to what the truth mandate, which is getting the gospel out, going to the far reaches of the world. Acts chapter 1, verse 8, gives us an outline of where to begin and the extent to which that message goes. It begins in Jerusalem, our Jerusalem, to the uttermost. Saints must share their gospel faith in Christ with all without exception. And then we have to have this part, I think, as well, that Satan is an irrevocable evil active in the world today, destined ultimately to the lake of fire. If there was any doubt about it, again, we noticed in the passage that we read there in Revelation chapter 20, verse 10, that those who are rebels against Christ and doomed to eternal fire, the devil joins them right there in Revelation 20, verse 10. We also understand that the book of Ephesians teaches us about the irrevocable nature that's active in the world today. Now, there in Ephesians 6, verses 11 and 12, we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers and rulers of darkness and so forth and so on. We also note that it was our station in life, according to chapter 2 of that same book, verse 2, to walk in the course of this world. This world, of course, dominated by the evil prince, the Lord of darkness himself, Satan. And also I want to conclude this simple little construct of the biblical worldview with this, and I think it has to be probably the bedrock on which everything else stands. And it's this. And this one point is something that is so critical in the era in which we live that if we do not grasp it and if we're not convinced about it, then it really doesn't make any difference anything else we might believe. And it's this. Scripture is accurate in all its teachings. Scripture is accurate in all its teaching. It is God's Word, inspired and preserved. You must grasp that. You must hang on to that truth, because you live in a society, as we're going to see and unfold, hopefully, in the times that we have available this morning. You're going to see exactly why, especially in your culture in the year 2013, now buying on toward 2014, why so many treat the Word of God so trivially. There's a, you know, I think that you and I can probably say, you know, I noticed that, and I've been pretty much aware of that, but like me, perhaps you were foggy as to just why it is so that people treat God's Word in such a trivial manner. We have just a couple of references to look at before we move forward, that Scripture is accurate in all its teachings. You know 2 Timothy 3, verse 16. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God. All Scripture, every part of it, front to back, every word of it, given by inspiration of God. It's breathed out by God. To love God is to love His Word. To love His Word is to love God, because it flows out of Him. All Scripture is inspired of God. And furthermore, we understand, if you'll look with me, please, in the book of Psalm 119, just for a minute. I'm eager to move past this to get on with something a little more practical. In Psalm 119, the very premise that the Scripture is accurate in all its teaching, is it flows from the fact that of the inspiration of God, and of God does not transmit error, nor does He permit error to stand. And once His Word is spoken, it is fixed. It bears the same character as He does. And one of the basic blessings of our God, as we rejoice in Him, is that He doesn't change. He does not change. So in Psalm 119, at the 89th verse, "Forever, O Lord, Thy word is settled in heaven." Forever. What God has spoken changes no more than He does. It's preserved. It's preserved. We see in 152, "Concerning Thy testimonies, I have known of old that Thou hast founded them forever." So it's inspired of God, it's preserved by God. Scripture is accurate in all of its teachings. Now, let me bring you to a couple of things to think about with me of a practical nature. And let me start out by saying this. To have a biblical worldview, the Christian, it aids the Christian in his and her interpretation of life as it goes on around them, assists them in an appropriate response to the circumstances around them. And the impact of such response, if flowing out of a biblical worldview, the impact of such response in our churches, our families, our extended communities would be mega-normous. Our involvement as citizens in social and civic and political life would be dynamically astronomical. It would be. If your responses and mine to the things that go on around us flowed out of a biblical worldview, it makes deep inroads and has a profound impact on everybody that our lives touch. Now, with that to be considered, let me give you some for instances, and I want you to just relax for a moment, your hands, that is, and engage your brains, okay? Just engage your brains. And let me also set this up by sharing with you a couple of things that I believe will be helpful in your understanding of what we're about to say. And I think this has brought me right out of the fog as to why things are as they are. And I don't look at the result of this, the potential result, with any optimism at this point. But if you think in terms of three specific periods of time, three specific periods, the pre-modern, the modern, and the post-modern, three specific eras of time. Debatable is the point of origin and the point of conclusion for each era. I'm not going to sword fight with people who are going to quibble about events and years. Just going to call it like I see it. You can agree, disagree, whatever. But in each of those eras, the church had specific challenges, and they all changed from time to time. The challenge of the church changed from time to time. In the pre-modern era, for example, there were multiple world views, but among them they shared this one common thread. Nobody doubted the existence of God or a God. Nobody disputed the existence of the supernatural. Nobody. Now, I will issue this disclaimer that each of these eras tend to overlap to some degree, but the dominant theme, like in the church ages, the ages of the church from apostolic times to the Laodicean times, while there's overlapping, there's one dominant theme. And so in that pre-modern era, nobody is going to dispute with you. If you're living in that time, your neighbors aren't going to fuss with you about whether there's a God or not. They may not agree with you that your God is the God. They may not even agree that there's only one. Okay. Then there was a change, a shift in cultural winds to the modern era, where the authority structure shifted from a consensus of the supernatural to science and human reasoning. In a sense, the church was pushed off to the side. The other authority structures were pushed off to the side. There was a denial of the supernatural. And instead of the supernatural, the people of the modern era determined that the only truth that could be found had to be at the bottom of a test tube, and there evaluated by human reasoning. And man, by his own innate ability, would be able to come to some consensus of the truth. Then there was a shift of the cultural wind again from the modernistic era to the postmodern era, where the people in that particular time warp, so to speak, were disenchanted with the failures of all the social experimentation that enthusiastically thought to be the answer for societal ills. When they saw it come crashing down, they determined that not even scientific conclusions and human reasoning could form the basis of arriving at a truth. They concluded, therefore, in the postmodern era, that there is no such thing as absolute truth. Not only is there no such thing as absolute truth, but it's not even worth your time or mine to pursue finding out about it. I mean, they say, if there is no such thing, why are you wasting your time trying to figure it out? Therefore, the consequences of that would be that, like in the book of Judges, men were then free to define truth as they saw it personally. Therefore, every man was free to do what was right in his own eyes. That's the culture in which we live. So, in the pre-modern era, the church's challenge was simply this: to convince the neighborhood that Jesus Christ was the one true living God and the only way to salvation. Nobody's going to dispute the existence of a supernatural being of some kind, or beings. The challenge was simply to narrow the field to one, according to the scriptures. In the modernistic era, of course, with their demand on empirical scientific evidence and human reasoning based on secular Darwinistic evolutionary theory, the church's challenge was simply to take a stand for what the scripture said concerning creation. And there is still a vigorous movement in the postmodern era, in the evangelical community to underscore the reality of a divine creator as it is revealed to us in the scripture. But inasmuch as time has changed, you're sort of like left wondering if you aren't just barking in an empty barn, because nobody cares. Because who cares if there is a creator or there's not a creator? I'm going to do and think what I believe is the right thing to do. You may agree or you may not. Doesn't make any difference to me. I'm going to live life as I think that I ought to live it. Now, with that said, keeping in mind as I go down through these practical insertions as to how it may apply to you and to me in the day in which we live, in the contemporary structure of our communities around us. Consider with me first of all this. Here's samples of postmodern logic. Samples. Maybe some of you, I hope you're all trustworthy news consumers to a degree, without becoming drowning in it all. But recently there was a news line coming out of the Cincinnati IRS office that the office chief of exempt organizations, whose name is a gal by the name of Cindy Thomas, gets promoted. She gets promoted to senior tech advisor for the director of exempt organizations. Now, you understand that the IRS discriminated against conservatives seeking tax-exempt status. That act seen by conservatives as tyrannical bureaucratic oppression, leveraging opponents to Barack Hussein Obama's reelection. Okay, that's how it was perceived. Now, the woman who was instrumental in that particular office, in spite of everything that has been exposed publicly, in spite of the IRS officials being summoned to Washington, D.C. to answer charges against that organization, this woman gets promoted by the administration, and you say, where's the logic in that? She was complicit in the tyranny. Well, however difficult that may be for you to process, it's sort of like somebody there in high places is deliberately cherry-picking circumstances in which to rub the fur the wrong way of the American people to get a reaction. I mean, how many times will you get your fur rubbed the wrong way before you stand up and turn around and take a bite? Okay? Where's the logic in that? Well, to the postmodern, that's perfectly logical. And on what basis is that? Because that is upright as I see it to be. There's nothing wrong with that. So what that she did wrong 6 months ago, 6 years ago, or 6 days ago? Don't make any difference. She deserves a promotion. Now, I always thought that promotion in the corporate world, and as well, not so much in the government, but in the corporate world, was based on merit. And of course, in the corporate world, a person's promotion or even their hiring is based on perceived ability to create revenue for the company. In a capitalistic society, that's what you want. You want somebody on board who's going to make revenue for you, affecting the bottom line. So where's the logic in this? Then there's this. FEMA denies a request for Arizona disaster funds. And you know that the governor there is an ardent, independent foe of Barack Hussein Obama. Now, you understand that they were asking for a disaster declaration that was precipitated by that wildfire in which those 19 firefighters were killed. FEMA sends back word on their application, no. No. But I guarantee you that if Charlie Schumer or Chuckie Wrangle in their sphere, in their district that they represent, would have made similar requests for disaster declaration, they would have got it on a silver plate the same day. Now, where's the logic in that? Where's the fairness in that? Well, it's fair enough if there's no such thing as truth. You see truth one way, I see truth a different way. It doesn't make any difference who's right. If I am in the position, if I'm in the catbird seat, I'm going to say what we're going to do. And you're going to have to like it. Then, here in our own beloved Commonwealth, Kathy Kane, the Pennsylvania Attorney General, refuses to defend the Pennsylvania ban on sodomite marriages. Refuses. Which she believes is unconstitutional, as did Barack Hussein Obama. Her spokesman, a person by the name of Joe Peters, said, and I want you to listen to this now. Do some thinking about this. And maybe you can send her a solution. She does have email. You can send her an email. Do it graciously if you have something to send. Okay? It's never right, even though you have the right thing to say and the truth on your side. Don't ever say it in the wrong way. That's dumb. Absolutely, stupendously doofus to do it that way. So I say, if you're going to communicate, be gracious. Her spokesman said this. Her first oath is to defend the state and U.S. Constitution, which it is. And that she can't defend something she doesn't believe is unconstitutional. Would you want to pony up a solution for her? Resign? Does that make any sense to you? Resign? Now, you understand that the Pennsylvania ban on sodomite marriage was basically two-part. Number one, it defined marriage a certain way. Do you know how it defined a marriage? A union between one man and one woman. Now, the polyamorists would say, changed. I mean, depending on what your view of the truth is, one man and three women, or two men and two women under one roof, or one man and one dog. Truth is in the eye of the beholder. You see where that goes if it doesn't stop there? And secondly, that law prohibited same-sex marriages that were performed in other states who permit them to be recognized in this state. Kathy Kane says, they're not constitutional, therefore I'm not going to enforce the law. And your solution would be to her to resign. But you understand where she's coming from in a postmodern world? If there is no such thing as an absolute truth, then she's free to define what the Constitution says or not. Now, nobody can deny her the right, or for me or you the same way, to have our view of what the Constitution says about an issue. But no place in the Constitution does it give Kathy Kane or me and you the arbitrary power to just simply sidestep it or change it like the president did. Terrible. Would you agree with me? Terrible. Samples of postmodern logic. Now, let me get to the church. Church samples. Postmodernism that I will attempt to describe by and by is oftentimes the breeding ground of internal church strife. We can look out into the community. We can look into government. And we can see glaring samples or instances of postmodern logic, and it ought to befuddle you. But understand that it just didn't happen to come this way. Do you realize that for 13 or 14 educational generations, the public education system has been the primary conveyor of postmodern logic? And it has infiltrated every segment of society, including Bible-believing fundamental churches. You will find more often than not, to your chagrin, if you keep your ears open, your eyes wide open, and just look about, that you can sit down in any church, you pick one, and you will find evidence of a postmodern logic that basically rests on this premise. There is no such thing as absolute truth. I can look in the Bible, and I can read this section of Scripture, and I can interpret it this way. My neighbor sitting to the next to me on the pew can read that same portion of Scripture, see it another way. And I say that good and godly people can differ on interpretation of Scripture, but they do not, ought not, to pretend it's not there, and do not in any way twist the text from what it says. The word means what it says. So postmodernism is often the breeding ground of internal church strife that leads to fracture. But what I mean by that is, if a majority in any church, Bible-believing fundamental church, if a church majority opts for error, then the minority has little choice but to react. Okay? And vice versa. And I will also say that numerically devastated and disintegrating churches likewise often are the result of postmodern logic. Words just don't mean what they say. Sample? Church covenant. That doesn't mean what it says in the postmodern mindset. Now, let me proceed this way. Go to the Old Testament, 1 Chronicles 12. If you would please look at verse number 32, speaking of the children of Issachar. It is said of these men, this tribe, they were men that had understanding of the times to know what Israel ought to do. They had understanding of the times to know what Israel ought to do. And I would say, you probably would agree with me that the church needs the same today. The church in the postmodern era needs men today who understand the times in which they live. We don't live any longer in the pre-modern era. The challenge to the church in this era is not to try to convince the world that there is only one Lord, one Savior, one God. Well, that's a component of it. The church's challenge is to convince the people around them that there is but one source of truth. Jesus said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life." That's the challenge of the hour. Because if you can get the postmodern thinker to concede that, then it ought to snowball downhill from there. A biblical worldview will enable us to understand the view of the world as regards truth and or its current irrelevance. Okay? Its current irrelevance. And by the way, in postmodern in the postmodern era in which we live, truth is irrelevant. Truth is irrelevant in the church. The church serves under a truth mandate. We looked at that when we first started this in 1 Timothy 3:15. The church is the pillar and ground of truth. But we've got to learn that the Western world in which we live has changed philosophically. Words do not necessarily mean what they say. There is clashing and conflicting logic. That's the accepted norm. I was interested in an insert in a book that I was reading, pastored or authored by Pastor Gary Gilley. And he was taken back by a comment of a friend who was a pastor. The critic said this. Now listen, evaluate this. See if you can make sense out of postmodern logic. The Bible does not place a great priority on being right. We are to be holy, righteous, pure, and just. We are to believe. We are to understand. We are to proclaim the truth. But that's not the same thing as being right. Are you with me? But that's the acceptable norm. True. As we see it. As we see it, he denies it. But that's basically what you, in the year 2013 at Grace Baptist Church, in the Wescatanic community, deal with. The evolutionist isn't your problem. The animist isn't your problem. Your problem is trying to negotiate life and circumstances around you in the midst of a people who do not have their lives tethered to an anchor of truth. That's your challenge. Why it's so critical that you construct your biblical worldview. It has to start with something that is concrete, rooted in the Scripture. Understand our times by seeing how the worldview in pre-modern era affected life and ministry. So, in the next 5 minutes, let me just peel this back for a moment. And again, this point of origins, duration is arbitrary. Let's think about the pre-modern era. Let's go back to medieval days, you history buffs, to medieval days. Anybody want to put a date on medieval days as a good starting point? Can I open this up for auction? Anybody want to lay out a 1050 or 1100? 1200? We in around that ballpark? So let's just cherry pick that date for sake of argument. The year is 1200. And then go into the late 1700s right up to the French Revolt. Okay? From the medieval days to the French Revolt. During that period of time, those hundreds of years, no one disputed the supernatural. No one disputed God's existence. Or a God. Nobody disputed that there were spirits among us. Nobody disputed the notion that there were demons lurking. You didn't have to catechize anybody on that subject. Beyond the realm of senses, there was a spiritual world typical dominant worldview beyond the senses. And we understand the senses to be what? Touch, smell. Okay. Beyond the senses, there was a spiritual world. Now, with that overarching presupposition, there were multiple worldviews, and they all thrived and they all competed against each other. There was animism. Okay. And again, I want to say that some of this stuff laps over animism, where individual spirits inhabit natural objects. And without getting too technical in the details, it's like this. That oak tree that you have in the middle of your garden lives each day with a consciousness. Therefore, if you take an axe to it, it's going to scream in pain. Now, just think about it for a minute. If you perceive truth like that, can you tell me where that has led to in the year 2013? In what movement, what political movement that drives your prices up? The environmentals, the wackos, tree huggers, tree danglers, okay? And when you think beyond that, you have various sundry mythologies, Greek philosophies, and of course there was Christianity. Although each of those points, diverse, no doubt that, each held to a notion of some form of a supernatural spirit world, no doubt about it. Now the challenge, again, as I said, during that era, was that the truth, regarding the truth mandate for the church, that if you're living in that era of time, from decade to decade, from century to century, right up to the French Revolution, your challenge as a Christian would be to share with your neighbor that there's only one true, living, eternal, omnipotent God, Jehovah, manifest in the person of Jesus Christ, who came in the flesh. The very Son of God. No need to bicker with non-theists. The cry of the church in that pre-modern era was sola Christos, Christ alone. That was the challenge. Now, the philosophical winds in the Western world shifted to modernism from there. So we can mark time, and again, it's arbitrary. Mark time, let's say, from the fall of the Bastille, the prison house, 1789. It collapsed in France. The Age of Enlightenment begins. The revolutionaries lifted up and accentuated the rights of men, and they determined that Christianity was irrelevant. Christianity is irrelevant. The shift in worldview being at the time under the authority of three basic authority structures. Number one, there was the church, there was the scripture, and there was Islam. The church, the scripture, and Islam. Three separate structures. You say, well, how is it separate, church and scripture separate? Well, the church in that time would involve Romanism, under a figurehead of authority and one man who would be the Pope. Then there would be the scripture. The authority structure resting in scripture about the time of Reformation era, Protestantism, and the one central person in that authority structure is who? Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ. Then you go to Islam, and their authority structure was the Quran, under one person, Muhammad. Now, during this Enlightenment period, very intellectually astute philosopher by the name of Immanuel Kant challenged all three authorities. challenged all three of them. Not only did he challenge their authority to determine right and wrong, but he challenged their dogma, their doctrinal or their belief constructs that flowed out of their unique authority structure. He challenged them all. And the proponents of that enlightenment sought to liberate mankind from superstition and ancient myths and swap them for human reasoning, validated through scientific, empirical evidence. And only through those mechanisms could truth be discerned. Man is now the arbiter of what is absolute. Do you see any semblance of that or any sniff of that in the Bible-believing local church of today? Where members somehow, at some times, not universally or without exception, are basically the arbiters of the truth. I'll tell you what the truth is. And yet some, still inclined to be religious and syncretically enlightened, concede the existence of God. They collaborate in worship. But yet, once again, a shift occurs. Those people who are inclined during the modernistic era to be religious cop the doctrine of deism. And essentially it's this. God created the world and he walked away from it. He created the world, not going to deny that, but he walks away from it. Detached, disinterested, indifferent, therefore leaving man the creature who is now the arbiter of truth to live in accordance with the truth as he sees it. That's the modern era. Live according to the truth as you see it. Life would be good, said they, and upward, forward progress, inevitable, and finally arriving at societal utopia. Marxism, communism would make its run at it, but with the fall of the Berlin Wall in 1989, it was apparent that human reason, science, progressive social experimentation would once again disappoint and disillusion, leading again to a shift in thought, bringing us to the postmoderns. We'll pick that up next week. Our dear Lord, please write this on our hearts. Help us to remember it. And help us, dear Heavenly Father, to take whatever we can from this and live in the midst of the people around us in light of the fact that they have no respect for your word. Help us to understand that and deal with them on that ground for Jesus' sake. Amen.